Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 90. It's the same that we read last week as part of our two-part treatment of Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, introducing our study of the Catechism together this year. We read it and we looked at an overview of this psalm last week as describing for us our motivation, our sense of urgency, of why we need the comfort that we confess in Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism as expressing truths that Lord's Day 1 calls us to express and confess. And we summarize that truth with verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. It is that central exhortation of the psalm for which we read it again this evening. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together this evening around the teaching of your word, we ask you to give us the comfort. Give us an experience of the comfort that we confess in response to your word with the words of our catechism. This is a comfort for which we need your Holy Spirit to give us the help and aid that is necessary that we might persevere in faith in this life. You know each and every one of us gathered here perfectly. You know the trials we face. You know the times of change and upheaval that we often suffer under. You know the transitions and the seasons of life that we go through. You know all of them from the beginning to the end. And so we pray to you as the one who knows us perfectly, asking for you to give us what we need through the teaching of your word this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism, again this evening, is Lord's Day 1. We're going to read these questions and answers responsively. God has spoken to us in his word. We now study the Catechism as our confession of faith in response to God's word. Question and answers 1 and 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3. First, how great my sin and misery are. 2. How I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And 3. How I am to thank God for such deliverance. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening as we come again to Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, I'm going to be presenting to you material, especially in part 2 on your outline, that is much different from last week, and that it's simply going to be an overview of the theology that we confess in this first question and answer. As I do this, though, I want you to have in mind what we talked about last week from Psalm 90. That is the depth and the urgency of how question answer 1 in being faithful to texts like Psalm 90 is forcing us to own up about the deepest things of life. That language that our days are numbered. You'll remember we had on the third section of our outline last week that statement, your days are numbered. And we talked about 3 different ways to hear that. There's the very familiar way, we are all going to die, and we need to remember that. But there's another way, the sense that our days are numbered, meaning all of them exist in from God's perspective, from eternity, as sort of an arc, a story of our life from beginning to end. And the reality that we did not call ourselves into existence, and we cannot control the end of that story either, brings us face to face with the reality of God. That we are here because of God, because of Him as our Creator and Him as our Redeemer. And so that idea of our days being numbered means we are confronted with God and His reality and our need to look to Him in faith. And then there was a third way we heard those words, and that is that God in Christ is your Heavenly Father, and that His numbering of your days is therefore something gracious. It speaks of His sovereignty over them, His providence over them, that He knows them perfectly. I want you to have that sense of the depth and the richness of the spiritual vitality of what we are talking about as we now get into the nuts and bolts of this beautiful Lord's Day of our catechism. First, the section there of review, remember our introduction to the catechism as a whole, that the central theme of the Heidelberg Catechism is comfort. That is announced with this first question and answer, what is your only comfort in life and in death? But it's also a theme that will come up over and over throughout the catechism. And then letter B, that the catechism is divided into 3 parts, sin, salvation, and service. And those 3 parts are an outline of the catechism. They're described for us in question and answer 2. First, how great my sin and misery are. 2, how I'm delivered from all my sins and misery. 3, how I'm to thank God for such deliverance. And one of the reasons we want to keep reiterating this, the central theme of comfort, and then the 3-part outline, and then everything else falling under that outline, is if you keep all those connections in mind, you have a path by which to challenge yourself to ask, how is this doctrine a comfort? Wherever you are in the catechism, including the next several Lord's Days about the doctrine of sin, our doctrines we are studying because of that question of what is our only comfort. Question and answer 1, that I am not my own but belong body and soul to Jesus Christ, is the theme for the whole catechism. So what we're going to do now under section 2 this evening is we're going to simply walk through the words of this question and answer. But there are 2 things I want to be doing as I do this. First, I want to remind some of us, introduce others of us, of the basic content of what we confess here. But second, I want us to learn from how the catechism says what it says. There is a beauty and a depth to how we confess the Christian faith in the Reformed tradition that we need to learn from, and that I am convinced is desperately needed in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Today it seems as though you have basically 2 options. You have those who want to say, doctrine doesn't matter anymore at all. Who cares about reform distinctives in any way? All we should ever talk about is stuff that unites people. Doctrine divides, especially the specifics of a particular tradition. Or on the other hand, you have those who want to say, all that matters is that we fight about doctrine as much as possible. And in fact, if you don't have a whole bunch of enemies that you're really agitated about and are eager to condemn and are really good at condemning and argument and debate, we're not sure you're really a true Christian. These so often seem to be the only two options, and we can tempt to sort of veer between them. When you encounter, perhaps maybe in your background, you've grown up in a situation where doctrine was not really taught at all, it can be tempting to react against that to a world where you prove your spiritual healthiness simply by fighting all the time. Or, if you encounter what I call conservatives behaving badly, people simply grasping after fighting all the time, there can be a danger to react the other direction. And many do this, to say, therefore, doctrine must be the problem. What I want to set before you this evening is that the Heidelberg Catechism gives us the path by which to avoid both of those dangers. And I'm summarizing that path with this terminology of Reformed Catholicity. The basic idea is this, that being Reformed means that we are part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church confessed in the Nicene Creed. And the Catechism gives us a way of being Reformed that loves both of these truths. We have a particular tradition, the Reformed tradition, and we love it. We think it has wonderful strengths and insights that we want to preserve, that we want to share with others, that we want to pass on for generations. And at the very same time, we love that Reformed tradition as a way of being Christian. You can summarize it in this way. We don't confess the Reformed faith. We confess the Christian faith in the Reformed tradition. It is one Christian faith. And this is what Catholicity means. It means this emphasis on the oneness of the Christian church. So as I go through now these highlights from question and answer one of the Catechism, what I want to show you is that while question and answer one is very distinctly Reformed, it is a distinctly Reformed way of confessing the one Christian faith that we share with all Christians. And this is not simply something abstract we're imposing on the Catechism. We learn this from the Catechism. Our Catechism is beautifully wise in this regard, and it is a treasure that we have, even compared to other Reformed catechisms. Heidelberg's awesome. And it's a treasure we have in teaching us in this path of Reformed Catholicity. Okay, let's walk through this. What are we confessing in question and answer one? Letter A, union with Christ. The confession that I belong to Jesus Christ introduces an emphasis on being in Christ that is found throughout the Catechism. So if you were to summarize the answer here, what is the answer? What is your only comfort in life and in death? I belong to Jesus Christ. If you take out all of the, you know, subordinate phrases and all this kind of thing, it's I belong to Jesus. That is, first of all, incredibly simple to confess and understand. Children in our midst from the very earliest days, new Christians from the very earliest moments of following Jesus can begin to grasp what this means. I belong to Jesus. It is also a theological, doctrinal emphasis that solves all sorts of debates. All sorts of issues that have often divided the church and over which Christians like to fight doctrinally can often be answered by this emphasis on I belong to Jesus. This is a theme we're going to see all throughout the Catechism, and it is a theme that is coming very directly from the language of the Apostle Paul. Repeatedly, when the Apostle Paul talks about salvation, he talks about it as being in Christ. This is the language of belonging to Him. Think of Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15, the idea of Christ being the second Adam. We once were in Adam, and now we are in Christ instead. And Paul will speak of all of our salvation being something we have in Him. I pull out just one small quote there for you, Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. As we go through the catechism, we're going to see this in many ways. Debates between Reformed and Lutherans, debates within the Reformed world, that the catechism's language of being in Christ beautifully answers. There's a catholicity to this. It's a kind of doctrine that pulls other doctrines together, that can unite other doctrines. And what is that doing but focusing us on Jesus? Now, that might sound obvious, but maybe you've had the feeling before of being engaged in a theological debate, and you've wondered, wait a minute, what is the point right now? That so often certain discussions and emphases can be talking about just about anything but Christ. And the catechism is going to be beautifully keeping Christ at the center. Letter B, we find in question and answer one the confession of the Trinity. Did you catch it? I love this combination. Question and answer one, if you're a Reformed church, that's ours. Right? Question answer one is our thing if we're a Reformed church. The Heidelberg Catechism, it's the introductory question and answer. It is from the Reformed tradition. It has helped to define the Reformed tradition. This is our unique thing. And that's true. But what do we confess in it? God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you catch that, He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Who are we saying we belong to? Christ. And then how does Christ assure us? By His Holy Spirit. This is what I mean by being Reformed. Question answer one is our Reformed thing. That's true, but it's our Reformed way of confessing what? The Christian faith. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I completely ignored your outline there. Letter B. Question answer one teaches us to express the Christian faith in terms of, you already figured this out, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right. Do you see what we're trying to hold together or draw from question and answer one? It's our Reformed treasure, but it's our Reformed way of being rooted in this one shared faith. Letter C, the theme of Christus Victor. And I noticed this in question and answer one for the first time this summer, at least in these terms. We confess with the early church that by His death and resurrection, Christ not only paid the penalty for our sins, but also triumphed over the ancient serpent. We spoke of this, wow, when did we talk about this? I think it was during Advent season last year. I don't remember, it's okay. We spoke of this theme, how there's often a divide, theological debates. At the cross, is Jesus paying the penalty for our sin? Or is Jesus defeating the devil? All sorts of debates over this. And the answer, of course, is yes. He's doing both. And our catechism draws these together. The caricature is often told that the early church very wisely and biblically spoke a lot about Christus Victor, about Christ defeating Satan, defeating the serpent at the cross, and then the Reformation made a wrong turn, simply making everything just about paying a penalty for our sin. What does our Reformation question and answer say? He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, a glorious re-emphasis of the Reformation. But then, with a sense of Catholicity, unity with the church that has come before, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. Question and answer one is, I don't want to overuse the word beautiful, but I don't know what else to say. It is beautifully emphasizing Reformed truths that we're recovering in the Reformation, but in a way that is rooted deeply in the history of the church. Hebrews 2, verse 14, an example of that Christus Victor text. Actually, we talked about this around Easter. Now I'm remembering. Hebrews 2, verse 14, that through death He might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2 speaks of the work of Christ on the cross in these terms, that one of the things He was doing was destroying the work of the devil, destroying the devil's power. The power of death that He wielded over us by Christ's death and resurrection is conquered. Your catechism holds all that together, and it's great. Letter D, providence. Okay, I'm not accidentally ignoring your outline here. I just want to say it's something introductory before I say this. Especially if you are newer to Reformed theology. Often the doctrines we come into Reformed theology through are the doctrines of God's sovereignty in salvation. Debates with Arminianism, predestination and election, that salvation is something God planned from the very beginning. All of that is glorious, emphasizing God's grace, the comfort of God's providence. But when a particular doctrine becomes how you come into something, or if you've grown up Reformed and you've been formed by debates over a particular doctrine with others, that doctrine can sometimes get out of proportion. It can sometimes take an emphasis it ought not to have, even in terms of Reformed theology. And the doctrine of God's decree is one of those doctrines that this often happens to. Your catechism will not let that happen. Providence, letter D. The doctrine of providence is expressed in terms of the basics of Christian faith and hope, not theological debates about just how it all works. In fact, if any of you are used to sort of defining your spiritual healthiness by your ability to win debates, Heidelberg's going to frustrate you. Heidelberg's going to talk about God's sovereignty in a way that you can't imagine anyone ever disagreeing with. It's just the basics of how the Bible talks. And we ought to learn from this. How is it said here in question and answer one? He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And the providence is going to be spoken of in the same way when it's focused on later in the catechism. What is emphasized here? Christ watches over me. And he promises that everything works together for my salvation. You see what I mean by the basics of Christian faith and hope? Now, there is all manner of theological and philosophical richness and complexity and depth that goes below and above and around all of this to support it and defend it. And all of that is true. It's what the canons of Dort are doing, is defending this doctrine against threats to it. But the heart of the doctrine we must never lose sight of. And our catechism, wisely, keeps our focus on the heart of the doctrine. Christ watches over me, and all things work together for my salvation. Letter E. Faith includes assurance. And here's your blanks. Faith includes assurance. Period. There are all manner of debates in the Reformed world that have arisen after the time of the Heidelberg Catechism about just what it takes for you to have the assurance of salvation, suggesting even a divide between you can have faith but not be assured. And assurance is something you've got to work toward. You have to have enough good works to show the validity of your assurance. You have to have an experience of a conversion story to prove that you can have assurance. You have to have a certain kind of amount of theological knowledge. You have to be able to articulate your sin in a certain way to really convince people that you're allowed to have assurance. And there can even be this picture that's drawn of God sort of withholding assurance, withholding the assuring work of the Spirit until something else is accomplished or done. And this generates, again, all manner of debates. There's books and books written about this. What does your catechism say? What do you get to say from the very beginning of your confession of the Christian faith? What do you get to just say by faith? Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life. And see, what I'm wanting to do on your outline is just put a period there. Now, there's still complexity here. Sometimes in those debates, what we mean is, I don't feel assured the way I want to. And there are valid questions to wrestle with about how things in Christian life, rebellion and wandering from God, can hinder that feeling or experience of assurance. There's valid questions there. But what the Catechism places at the center, richly, biblically, is that assurance is something God gives you as part of faith. Because your faith is not just in ideas out there somewhere, but your faith is in promises of God that are aimed at you, that are directed toward you. You can't have faith in them without that including assurance, because what they are things God is saying to you, His promises for you. And so you get to simply say, even when you don't feel like it, I have the assurance of my salvation. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. There are many strands in the Reformed tradition that have been influenced by a lot of those anxieties about assurance. Many of them are represented in very popular type personalities, scholars, radio, etc. I want to encourage you, as much as we can learn from many of those sources, our catechism puts it so simply. From the very beginning, you get to confess, faith includes assurance, period. More on that later in the catechism. Letter F, new life. The Son is the one through whom the world was made. And so the gospel includes the good news of new life by the Spirit. Many of you know there are debates at the time of the Reformation, flowing from the Reformation, about justification by faith and how that applies to works and all of these sorts of things. The Catechism, partially by way of its emphasis on union with Christ, letter A, resolves that debate by simply saying, Jesus always does both. Jesus always both forgives you and gives you new life. And one of the reasons we are confident those always go together is because the Jesus who saves us is the eternal Son through whom the world was made. The Word by which God made the world of John, the Word of John chapter 1, by which God made the world. And so Ephesians 2 verse 10, our catechism, much like the Scriptures, is just not going to worry about this very much. It's going to speak very clearly that the life of new obedience is a gift given by the Spirit. It is never the basis by which you earn or deserve anything, but it is always, together with faith, a gift God gives. Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There you have exactly how our catechism is going to talk. The necessity of good works, because it's what God does when He unites us to Christ, and the graciousness of those good works. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Many debates in the last 30 years in the Reformed world would have been answered if people would just read the Heidelberg Catechism. All right. What is the payoff of drawing out of the catechism that emphasis on Catholicity, on focusing on the heart of the matter, focusing on Christ, doing so in a way that emphasizes what we have in common with all Christian believers, but doing so in a way that's really excited about what is great about the Reformed tradition and the distinctives of being Reformed? What is the payoff of that? Well, what I'm trying to do now is give you something of a simple overview of the main doctrines in the catechism. But now what I want to do in number three is try to make a point that I've been trying to make for a very long time, and I'm still trying to find the best way to make this point. And so this evening we're trying again. That I am convinced pastorally that that way of speaking of the Reformed faith and the Christian tradition that our catechism gives us is itself a tremendous comfort. That the comfort is not only in the specifics of the doctrine, what we are saying about Christ, but there is a comfort in the catechism's way of saying it. That the wisdom of it is comforting. How do we get to that? Number three, a mighty fortress. Throughout our study of the catechism, we must remember the helpful English dictionary definition of comfort. Now, what do I mean by helpful English dictionary definition? Sometimes the English definition of a theological word, sometimes its main definition can be misleading theologically. So often the theological use has a different nuance or a different complexity to it. But in this case, the number one definition of comfort is, I think, exactly what the Catechism is getting at. As a verb, it means to give strength and hope to. As in, to give aid and comfort to the enemy. In that phrase, to give aid and comfort to the enemy, are they just like giving them pillows so they can be comfy? No. What is happening? Strength and hope. Help that will make a difference for whether they will win the victory. That's why it's such a terrible crime to give aid and comfort to the enemy. As a noun, it means strengthening aid. Or, to go even simpler, it has the word fort in it. And then that's how I arrived at a mighty fortress. The comfort of which we speak has the word fort in it. It is a fortress. It gives strength and hope. It is itself strengthening aid. Now, how is it that? Why are we speaking of it in that way? Well, my goal here is letter C, but I want to move quickly through A and B because I want you to see how the way we have been speaking of the Christian faith, the way the Catechism teaches us to confess these things, is part of our comfort. Letter A. This comfort enables us to have settled rootedness. The goodness of being reformed does not depend upon every other Christian tradition being bad in every way. Rather, it is a healthy place, often happily alongside other traditions, to be rooted in the Christian faith. You see, here's the danger. If for you the goodness of being reformed is that it's only good if you are convinced that everyone else is just wrong and bad in every way, that's going to be a highly anxious way of being Christian. Because seriously, what are the odds that you have everything figured out? Not very good. Guarantee, there's things we think that are wrong. That'd be really bizarre if there weren't. What this emphasis on Catholicity does is let us acknowledge that reality and then chill out a little bit. Because it's not about the Reformed tradition ultimately, it's about faith in Christ. And we believe the Reformed tradition is a healthy place. We think the healthiest, right? We think the healthiest, but a healthy place, often alongside others, to be rooted in that Christian faith. This is what question and answer one gives you. It's distinctly Reformed, but a distinctly Reformed way in being rooted in something that is not distinctly Reformed. Christ. Letter B, humble generosity. Because of that rootedness in Christ, which is what the Reformed tradition is trying to get us to do, is to root in Christ, not in itself. The Reformed tradition is not about having us be rooted in the Reformed tradition. It's about having us be rooted in Christ. Because of that rootedness in Christ, we can gladly learn from others and view the distinct strengths and insights of the Reformed tradition not as walls to keep others out, but as treasures we have to offer others. This is what has often, I think currently, has become deadly for the Reformed tradition, is when we make our distinctives into walls over which we shoot at everybody else. Instead of the distinctives of the Reformed tradition being treasures that we are eager for others to benefit from, that we are eager to share with others. Now, where does that need for walls come from? Well, because we thought everything depended on us being right about everything, and we're not sure it's right at all if it's not right about every last possible thing, and so now we need walls to constantly prove why everything else is bad. But what if that's not what it's about? What if it's about a very clear centering on Christ and the core things of the gospel? We can now be driven not by fear, but by faith. By faith in Christ, and in the Christ to whom this tradition that we love has directed us. We love the Reformed tradition because it has faithfully rooted us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that lets us be humble and generous toward others. Because it's not about us having everything figured out, it's about Christ. Letter C, confident boldness. That rootedness in Christ. And generosity that we can then have toward other Christians is the place from which we can now confidently defend the faith and boldly persevere in the life of faith. You see, there's a wrong turn danger where an emphasis on Catholicity becomes squishiness. It's not what we're talking about. This rootedness and this generosity frees us to be confidently bold in defending the faith. Because what are we defending? Not some small, narrow pocket of the Christian world. We're defending Christ and the life of following Christ. And we love the Reformed tradition for the tools and resources and treasures it gives us in that life of defending Christ and following Christ. Jude, verse 3, only one chapter. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That it is precisely this posture of settled rootedness from which we can do what that verse says. Contend for the faith. Over against doctrinal error? Absolutely. And the catechism is going to reject error time and again. Doctrinal errors that are a threat precisely to our faith in Christ and the comfort that He is for us. And we must never downplay that need to resist error. But as we resist error, what are we defending? The Christian faith and faith in Christ. That we love how the Reformed tradition alerts us to very real dangers doctrinally. And so that settled rootedness enables us to contend. But see, I hope you hear that verse maybe in a different way than you would have in the past. That it's not about, okay, then let's look for every manner of precision so that we can eventually get down to the point where we only have one church that really is perfectly pure and we're not even sure it is either. Okay? No, that's not the goal. This isn't just about doctrinal precision, as essential as that is, but it's about contending for the faith over against temptation. Over against paths of rebellion against God, over against the cultural chaos that has been around the Christian church throughout the ages, over against our culture's denial of reality itself and pretending we can just make things up as we go along. That place of settled rootedness in Christ gives us the place from which to persevere over against those temptations. In perseverance over time, through seasons of life and sufferings and afflictions and failures and doubts and disappointments, that place of settled rootedness in Christ gives us the place from which to persevere through those seasons. In other words, tying everything together with last week, letter D, our days are numbered, and therefore we study the riches of the Christian faith so that we might hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. I conclude with these words from Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great tradition that we have to learn from, and all that we can learn from this tradition for our rootedness in Christ and the promises you have given to us for him. We pray that through this study over the coming months, that you would equip us with that confidence we need to boldly contend for the faith. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.